We're going to begin reading at verse 1, and we will read through verse 23. This morning, we turn our attention to the great event that we celebrate every Easter Sunday, and really every Sunday, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This morning's passage is going to provide both a comfort for us and a challenge to us, a comfort for us as Christians and a challenge to us as a church and as God's people. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The Bible is a big book. It contains 66 books, Old and New Testament. But in all of those books, all of those chapters, all of those verses, did you know that the Bible records only 10 resurrection accounts? Bible covers essentially 2,000 years of God's dealings with his covenant people, but there are only 10 accounts in all of the Bible of someone being raised from the dead. And so obviously a resurrection account is something very rare. It's something very, very unusual. But the resurrection account before us this morning is unlike any other. It is the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the account on which we base all of our hope. It's the account on which we base our salvation. It is the historical event on which we base our hope for the future. One of the creeds of the early church was a very simple one, and some of you have even said it today. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. They would greet each other this way on Easter Sunday. And the fact of the matter is that the entire Christian religion stands or falls with this statement. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not risen, we are still in our sins." If Christ is not risen, all of this, all that we do in church, all that we believe, all that we hope for, if he's still in the grave, all of it, the Bible says, is in vain. But the Bible insists that the resurrection of Christ is a historical event. And that's something you have to grapple with this morning if you're not a follower of Christ. The Bible insists, and the evidence insists, that the resurrection of Christ is a historical event. It's not a hoax perpetrated by the disciples. It's not a figment of the imagination of those who followed him. It was not a lie to suck in thousands and millions of people, millions of gullible souls. It is a historical fact. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, there are simply two things I want you to see. First of all, Jesus conquers death. Secondly, Jesus commissions his disciples. He conquers death and he commissions his disciples. One of the first things we need to realize about this account is that this is an eyewitness account. You see, John, the disciple who wrote this gospel, was there. John was the one mentioned, if you'll notice verse 2, by that little phrase, the one whom Jesus loved. It's talking about John. In other words, this is not some secondhand account. This is not, I heard from a guy who heard from another guy who heard from this guy that this happened. This is not like that. This is an eyewitness, firsthand account. Now, the passage begins by telling us that Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb while it's still dark. Now, we know from some of the other gospels that she's not alone. There were at least two other women with Mary. Salome was one, and Mary, the mother of James, was another. But Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and notice what she discovers. She notices that the stone has been rolled away. And at this point, she draws the conclusion that many of us probably would have drawn. Children, if you went to the tomb of Jesus and the stone was rolled away and the body wasn't there, what would you think? You would think what Mary thought: somebody has stolen Jesus' body. Someone has taken his body and put it somewhere else. And so immediately she runs off to Peter and John and she tells them what she's concluded: someone has stolen the body of the Lord. And now we notice Peter and John go off running and they run to the tomb and John gets there first. Now it's very humorous to me. There's been a lot of ink spilled over the year as to why John got there first. Why John was running ahead of Peter. And I'm going to tell you the real reason John got to the tomb first. This is deep theological insight. John was a faster runner. That's basically what we know. John probably was a faster runner than Peter. We don't know why he was running ahead of him for any particular reason. But what is interesting is that when they reach the tomb, the personalities of these two men come out. John reverently kind of peeps into the tomb, while Peter, remember, brash Peter, always speaking his mind, Peter goes straight past John and right into the tomb. And notice what they find in the tomb. They find the grave clothes neatly spread out on the slab where Jesus had been laid, and the face cloth is neatly folded in a place all by itself. Now, this is very, very fascinating and interesting to me. Notice the clothes are not in disarray, as would have been the case if someone had stolen the body. You've seen crime scenes on TV before. Maybe you yourself have been robbed before. Someone breaks into a house to steal something. They usually trash the place, right? It's usually left an absolute mess. No robber tidies up your house after he's done stealing from you. Well, John sees these things and he draws the implication that Jesus' body could not have been stolen. John sees this and believes that robbers wouldn't unwrap a body and leave the clothes all neatly folded up on the slab. And now I think perhaps in John's mind, some of the words of Jesus are coming back to him. Words like Matthew 20, where Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, and he's going to be crucified and put to death, and then I will rise again on the third day. Or when Jesus said to them, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take my life back again. Or the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. I think these things are starting to kind of swim around in the mind of John. Now, I want you to notice something. Notice the little footnote that John adds in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You ever read that and wonder, why does John put that there? Why does John say, you know what, at this point, we didn't get it, that Jesus would rise from the dead? John is saying this because he wants you to understand he's not making up this story as a result of him reading the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would rise from the dead. In other words, people could say, well, John knew his Old Testament. I mean, he knew that the Messiah was supposed to rise from the dead, and therefore John concocted this whole story that Jesus was risen. Instead, John is making the point and saying, we didn't really understand the Old Testament. We didn't get it. In fact, when Jesus spoke of his resurrection, we didn't understand it. This is an astonishing confession on the part of John, that he could hear the words of Jesus but just not get it. John's saying, look, I didn't make this story up. I didn't make this up to fit in with what the Old Testament says. Instead, even though we didn't believe it at the time, this is the conclusion we drew from the evidence. This is what we saw with our own eyes, that Jesus was risen. Now I want to stop right here for just a moment. Can you imagine what this must have been like? Can you imagine being John and Peter? Can you imagine being at the tomb and the body's gone? We've all stood beside an open grave. I've done a lot of graveside services in my years in the ministry. And I think I would have to tell you there's probably no more somber sight in all the world than someone about to bury a loved one. Even as Christians, right? It's a very somber, somber occasion. All of us have stood at an open grave. All of us have witnessed a coffin of our loved one being lowered down into the ground. But this morning, brothers and sisters, the beautiful thing you are being reminded of is that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Jesus Christ has the power to conquer the grave, to conquer death. In Revelation 1, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean he was the first person to ever come back from the dead. What that word firstborn means is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one who has come back from the dead. He is the preeminent one who has been victorious over the grave. He himself has conquered death, and because of that, you can find great comfort even in the face of loss. If you've buried a parent, if you've buried a husband, if you've buried a wife, if you've buried a child, if you've lost a good, close friend, you can be comforted this morning to know that your Savior has been victorious over the grave. Peter and John at this point rush off to tell the other disciples what they've discovered, and now we're told Mary Magdalene is there in the garden. She's all alone this time. She looks into the tomb, and she sees something that Peter and John hadn't seen. Children, what does Mary see? She sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body of Jesus would have been. And they ask her, notice verse 13, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Now, Mary Magdalene may have been the woman of Luke chapter 7, the woman who was a prostitute and anointed the feet of Jesus with oil. We don't know that for certain. But what we do know about Mary Magdalene, we know this from Luke chapter 8, is that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine that you were oppressed and possessed by demons, and Jesus had cast them out of you. Imagine how your heart would overflow with thankfulness to Jesus. But now for this woman who has been released from the slavery of these demons, now her Lord is gone. And in her mind, someone has stolen his body, and she's weeping, she's crying just as you have. She's crying at the graveside of someone that she loved. He's gone. The one who had delivered her, the one who had set her free. It's absolutely unimaginable to her that someone has taken his body. And after the angel asks her why she's weeping, she turns around. Someone else is there who says the same thing. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Children, who is that? It's Jesus. But Mary doesn't know it's Jesus. This is humorous to me. She thinks it's the gardener. She thinks it's the gardener. Now, why doesn't she recognize Jesus? Well, maybe because if it's because of his resurrected, glorified body. Maybe because it's somewhat dark in the tomb still. But she doesn't recognize him. But then all of a sudden, Jesus utters a word, just one word. Verse 16, Mary. Just her name. And it's then she recognizes who he is. She says, Rabboni, which means teacher or master. Can you imagine what would have overcome Mary at this point? First, she thinks it's all over. Jesus is dead. Then she thinks someone has stolen his body. But now she knows he is alive. And notice what Jesus says to her in verse 17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Why does he say that? Why does Jesus say to Mary, don't cling to me? Does that mean it's inappropriate to touch the body of the risen Lord? Well, this is highly doubtful because here in this same passage, and we're going to look at this tonight, Jesus says to Thomas, put your hand into my side. I think there are two senses in which Jesus says, don't cling to me. First of all, Jesus is now the risen Lord, and the kind of relationship that his followers had with him previously is now somewhat changed. Yes, there's still that intimacy, there's still that closeness, but at the same time, there is that reverence and that awe that comes with being in the presence of the risen, glorified Christ. And so in that sense, Jesus may be saying, Mary, we have a little bit different relationship at this point. But secondly, there's also this. Mary can't cling to Jesus because there's a great redemptive event that is still to come. Jesus must not only die, he must not also rise from the dead, but he must also ascend into heaven. He must go back to his Father and take his rightful place at the Father's right hand. And it is then and only then when he goes to the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit. See, all of this is part of the redemptive work of Christ, right? Not only his death, his resurrection, but also his ascension. And his sending of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, Mary, I still have work to be done. Don't hold on to me. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension has conquered death for us. That gives us comfort, that gives meaning to this life, gives us hope for the future. But now there's a second thing we want to notice, and this is a challenge to us this morning, that Jesus commissions his disciples. Beginning at verse 19, Jesus gives his disciples a commission. Verse 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Brothers and sisters, the Lord of the church, the one who died for you, who rose for you, who ascended into heaven, has given a task to his church. And it's not the task of social transformation. It's not the task of changing this world through politics. It's a different task. And there are three things we need to understand from this passage about this task. First of all, is our mission. Very simply, the mission that God has given to his church, the mission that God has given to the Zion URC is to tell the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. First of all, he tells Mary, go tell the disciples, verse 17. Then he tells the disciples that your message will be one of telling the world that I have risen from the dead. See, the resurrection of Christ changes everything, changes everything. This old world is passing away. It's passing away. And if you've set your heart on this world, If you've set your love upon this world, you've set your heart and your love upon something that is fading, something that's not going to last. This old world is passing away, and we are called to warn people of this. We must tell people that there is life after the grave. Now, there are times when our mission may seem very ineffective. There are times when our mission seems to bear very little fruit. I think Noah probably felt the same way, preaching for year after year after year with no results. But that should not prevent us from powerfully declaring to this world that we have a Savior who is risen from the dead. And the fact of the matter is that he uses foolish means, namely preaching, to accomplish his mission and his task. He uses a means that the world looks at as foolish, as stupid, as old-fashioned, as backward. How can verbal communication in this day and age of all the technology and all the social media, how can verbal communication be effective in reaching people with the gospel? In fact, a few years ago, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal, talked about a church that had replaced preaching with drama. Not drama alongside preaching, but replaced preaching with drama. And yet, isn't that what Paul emphasized in Romans 10, proclamation, preaching? Listen to what he says. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul doesn't say, how shall they hear without a liturgical dance? Paul doesn't say, how shall they hear without drama? How shall they hear without cutting-edge video? How shall they hear without cool, hip music that everyone can relate to? Paul says none of that. He says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's because Paul taught, and the Bible teaches, that preaching is the means that God has ordained to convince and convert sinners and to build up believers in holiness and comfort. You see, we might like to think that such an incredible message, Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, that such an incredible message can be announced in much better and more creative ways. Got to be better ways to do this. But when we do this, we're trying to be wiser than God. Yes, there are techniques, but they are God's techniques. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, that's what God uses. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be interested in personal evangelism. All of us are called to give an answer for the hope that is in us. All of us are called to be ready, and I wonder how ready we are to give an answer for the hope we have, to give a defense of our faith. All of us are called to be salt and light at work, at school, in the neighborhood. All of us are called to do our work with excellence so that we might proclaim to others that the Lord has changed our lives. But at the same time, God uses preaching, proclamation of this wonderful gospel message to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So that's our mission. Secondly, though, we also have a power. Right after giving them the mission, notice what Jesus says in verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of two Old Testament passages, Genesis 2, the account of God breathing life into man, Ezekiel 37, where God gives life to dead bones. And we're being reminded here that what we have been given, specifically who we have been given to carry out our mission, is the Holy Spirit, who empowers us, who comforts us, who strengthens us, who convicts us, who uses us to bring the message to this world. Heidelberg Catechism says that Jesus Christ builds his church through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. How thankful we should be that God has given us the Spirit. That the building of the church does not rest upon our eloquence or our abilities, our cleverness. It rests upon God who uses his word and his spirit. So God gives us a task, a mission. He gives us the power. Secondly, he gives us the message. Very simply, our message can be summed up in one word: forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God offers forgiveness to all who repent and believe. Notice verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now that doesn't mean that the disciples have the power to forgive or not to forgive. The truth, though, is that the power to forgive does not lie in the church. The power to forgive lies in God alone, but God has given the church the gospel. And through the gospel, we declare, if you repent and believe on the authority of the word of God, your sins are forgiven. But if you do not repent and believe, if you continue to live in unbelief, your sins are not forgiven. That's what Jesus is getting at here. We have a wonderful message. We have a wonderful message that today the hand of forgiveness is extended to all who believe. If you believe in Christ, if you embrace him by faith alone, all of your sins are forgiven. This is the amazing promise of the gospel. And this is the task we've been given as a church. Task we've been given to go into the world, to be ready to give a defense for our faith, to give an answer for the hope that we have, that Christ is our Savior, he is risen. And when you think about this, it is altogether breathtaking what Christ has accomplished for us. Friday night, we considered what he suffered. We considered what he endured for us, all the sufferings, all the beatings, all the shame, taking the curse of sin. We have seen the horror of the cross as Jesus endured the full wrath of God the Father, the wrath that I should have received, the wrath that you should have received. And now this morning we rejoice in the glorious resurrection that we might live. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he adds this, do you believe this? I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe he is the Savior for all who come to him by faith alone? Have you embraced him, turning from your sin and turning to him in belief that he is your Lord and Savior? If so, on the authority of the word of God, I can tell you that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. And now, just as he calls these disciples, so now he calls us as the church to go forth into the world with the message of the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. And on top of it, he's given us the power. He's given us the Holy Spirit to carry out our mission so that we might bring glory and honor to him. Every word of this account is true. Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Or are you simply here because it's Easter Sunday and, well, maybe you should be in church? Do you believe this? If you do, you can know that one day when you will be taken from this life, you will go into the presence of your Savior, and one day you will be given a glorious resurrection body. My prayer for us is that God would so impress the good news of the gospel on our hearts that he would set our hearts ablaze with a love for Christ, with a profound thankfulness that because this is true, I am forgiven. Because this is true, I am right with God. Because this is true, I will never endure the horrible judgment that Jesus endured for me. Friend, if you do not believe this, I urge you today to run to Christ. If you struggle with your sin, if you struggle with doubt, come look for me after the service. I would love to talk to you about the state of your soul. There's nothing more important than that. What a glorious gospel we have. May we praise our God and our Savior for everything he's done for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given to us eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that we have a Savior who is not still in the grave. We have a Savior who has triumphed over the grave. And Lord, for any this morning who may not believe, who may not care, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would open their hearts and their minds to embrace the good news that Jesus Christ is the one who came to give himself for all who would believe in him. Lord, we thank you that we have such great comfort in the face of all the sin and all the evil and all the violence and all the uncertainty and in this world and the brevity of life as well, that we have great hope. Father, we pray that we would now go forth challenged to be witnesses of yours, to give an answer for the hope that we have, to give a defense of our faith. Lord, may we be prepared to do that. And may we leave here today rejoicing that because of Christ we are forgiven, we are right with you, and we have eternal life. We pray this in the name of our risen, ascended Lord. Amen.